Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. Let's pray. We'll consider God's word together. Glorious King of kings and Lord of lords, how we thank you for your matchless grace. How we thank you that you bring us into covenant with yourself. How you have initiated the work of salvation and how you bring it to completion. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, our covenant mediator. We exalt him now and ask that you would be praised through him. And Father, we praise you and thank you for your Spirit that enlivens our heart to know your word. Would you, by your Spirit now, teach us the things of your good word? Would you give us grace to attend to this word? And would you give us further grace to live in light of your commands and to delight in your truths, Father? Father, turn our hearts towards that which is life in your word, that we may love you and walk as people of grace in the covenant of life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Reading the 13 verses of this chapter, we'll consider the whole of chapter 8 today. A better covenant. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy place, in the true tent, that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The Word of God to us. John Bright, the theologian and Old Testament scholar, has said that Scripture is like a two-act play. That the Bible is a play in theater in two acts telling us the story of God's grace. The Bible, as it tells us the story, necessitates that we must understand both the acts of the play to get the fullness of God's grace. In that first act, the act of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, we gather up the knowledge and understanding of a holy God in relationship to a sinful people, a God who calls out His people, a God who makes His people His own, a God who draws His people near, only to have those themes furthered in the second act as we see that glorious grace and the gospel of God extended to His people in the New Covenants. The Old Testament people certainly understood the concepts and the ideas of imputation. They understood that one of the main threads through Scripture and the ideas of Scripture was that we as a people cannot come to God on our own. No, as guilty people, we must bring something in our hands to God. They brought sacrifices. It was the sacrifice of animals. It was a sacrifice of that which is innocent for that which is guilty. No longer do we sacrifice animals in the presence of the worship. And this is where the second act comes and shows us and fulfills and gives us the picture, the beauty and wonder of what was in the first act. We too, though, have to come as those who are guilty. Come in with a sacrifice, but that sacrifice is Jesus Christ, who is the innocent one. You see, we'll never understand fully the beauty of the work that Christ did until we have the foundations of the things of the old shown to us. But when we understand all that God has done in creation and redemption, when we see the wonder of Christ, the hero of the second act of Act 2 draws us to the glory of God. We see the wonder and the beauty of God. This is what the author of Hebrews has been doing. He has been reminding the people. They have been accused of going somewhere that they shouldn't go. They have left the first act now. They have moved into the second, and their companions, their friends, their families are saying, "Why did you leave the first act? Come back. Come back and remember the sacrifices and the things of faith." And the author of Hebrews is reminding them and exhorting them and telling them that to turn back to the first act, not to hold fast to the truths of the second act, is to turn back. Oh, Jesus. You cannot go back to the first act without destroying the wonder and beauty of Jesus. It is Christ that He holds up for us this morning. The beauty of a Savior who is the complete sacrifice, who is a seated servant, serving sovereign Savior who we delight in. God reminds us this morning that we are a people of a better covenant. Alistair Begg says that when he was a kid, he was taught that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you had Jesus Christ predicted. In the Gospels, you had Jesus Christ proclaimed. In the Acts of the Apostles, you had Jesus Christ preached. In the Epistles, you had Jesus Christ explained. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, you had Jesus Christ expected. There was one great theme to all of Scripture, and that was the presentation of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need to see the supremacy of Christ. Why? Because we are a people with a better mediator. We are a people of a better covenant. We are a people with a better promise in Christ Jesus. It's the heart of what the author is telling us this morning. In verse 6, as he fixes our attention as a people of God, he reminds us that God's covenant is connected to God's people by God's mediator. So that in verse 6, we see this better covenant. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent to the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. God brings us to the glorious point of this great promise. We are a new covenant people. We have the fullness of Christ revealed and Christ redeeming. And those are the primary themes of the book of Hebrews. And what he wants to remind us of are two supreme truths. God revealed in Christ. God redeeming in Christ. So that we might delight in it. So we come, as it were, in the author's words, to the main point. We come, as it were, to the author's point that he is building to. And now as he comes to chapter 8, he brings us, he says, to the point of the matter, to the main thing, to the central thrust there in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. As to say to you this morning, beloved in Christ, here's the main point. Get this. What's his point? We have a covenant mediator exalted in the heavens. And explained off of that, we have a covenant membership that should be our delight. The two things that the gospel, the author, the Word of God brings to us this morning. First, I want you to consider with me in verses 1 through 7, our covenant mediator exalted. Notice the focus upon Jesus here this morning. There is a focus upon the exalted Savior who is seated and who is serving. a mediator who stands between us, the wonder of what God has done in Christ, the perfect God-man, the perfect mediator. He has stood in the gap and He has brought together God to man that we might have relationship. He has delighted in bringing us to the Father that we may extol Him. He is seated in heaven. He is glorified. And we come this morning to give glory and honor to the all-glorious King and Priest of our soul. It was at a point when Erasmus and Luther were debating amidst the Reformation. Both were central figures in the change that was going on in the church, but they both had different sense of what that Reformation would look like. At one point when Luther and Erasmus were debating, Luther looked over the table at Erasmus and he said, "Erasmus, your problem is that your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human." Beloved, it may be true of us this morning that for some of us, our thoughts of God are too human. We need our vantage, our eyes, our gaze raised to see an exalted mediator and Savior in heaven. Jesus is seated. Our priest is seated in heaven and He is serving on our behalf in heaven. He is the exalted covenant mediator, bringing God and man together that we may enjoy the bounty of life. If you will, look at your Bible, and then you can look at me. But look at your Bible at verse 1 there. Notice what we see about our seated Savior. Our seated Savior. This is the thrust of the argument. Now, the point in what we are saying, what the author's been building to, particularly through chapter 7, is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have this, our seated priest. He is on display in heaven, according to verse 1. And the Bible here teaches us something of our priest's posture, his position and his place. And I want you to see that because it is all a part of the exaltation of Christ. It is all a part of our worship and savoring Christ, of seeing Him clearly. Look back at the verse. Put your finger on the word seated there. We have such a high priest, one who is seated. Notice it's the posture of Jesus there. He is seated. It's an amazing thing because in the work of the old economy in the priesthood, there was never time to sit. There was so much dirty laundry, as it were, spiritual dirty laundry in the life of Israel, that the priests had to serve and serve and serve. There was no time to sit. You know, Jacob would be angry with his wife and he'd have to come to the temple and make a sacrifice, and that never ended. It was again and again and again sin had to be atoned for, the innocent for the guilty, again and again. There was all kinds of dirty laundry. And the earthly priests never had a rest. But Jesus is seated. Jesus is at rest, for He has completed the work. Jesus dealt with the dirty laundry, as it were. You know, if you were to come into my house, a family of six, my wife, myself, and four kids, if you were to walk into the laundry room, you would have no doubt that we have piles and piles of dirty laundry. And you might walk in and say, "Don't you do your laundry?" My wife does laundry every day. Loads of laundry every day. At night when we're getting ready for bed, our bed is usually covered with laundry that she has washed and dried and folded. Oftentimes at night before we can go to bed, she is folding up the clothes. A mother of four, me maybe the worst of contributors to the laundry. A woman doing laundry for six, her work is never done. It never ends. There's always dirty laundry. You know, it's true of our soul spiritually, isn't it? If we were to look inside right now, there is dirty laundry strewn all over the place, isn't there? And there were priests to handle that, but they could not do the job sufficiently. But notice, Jesus has handled it. He is the seated high priest. He dealt with the dirty laundry of His children, the dirty laundry of the elect. He has handled the dirty laundry of humanity. And He is seated. His work is accepted. Notice the posture of our priest. He is seated. It is a completed work that is on display, and he is exalted for that work. But go back to the text. Look there in verse 1. Notice we have a high priest, one who is seated. But notice his position. Where is he seated? He is seated at the right hand. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Notice his position. He is at the right hand. Now, for many of you, this may seem like old hat, but the right hand was the place of honor, right? Jesus is not only seated, he is seated in the place of honor because of his once-for-all sacrifice, because of his completed work. He is held and honored above all at the throne. He sits at the right hand. Many of us know that and have heard that. But probably what will be new for many of you, and probably was in the background of the mind of the Hebrews, the Christians that he was writing here to, was that also the right seat in the judge or the court of the Sanhedrin, if you were to go to the Sanhedrin, in the court, the seat on the left was the seat of indictment. That's where the indictments were written. And the seat on the right of the judge or the priest, that was the seat of acquittal. That was where pardon was given. Jesus is seated. He is honored. And he is qualified to pardon his people. Jesus, our glorious priest, our exalted priest, our covenant mediator, is able to pardon our sins. For he sits in that place of prominence. Notice there again in the text, we have such a high priest, one who is seated, one who is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Notice where Jesus sits. It's the place of our covenant mediator. He is where? He is not upon this earth in the earthly tent or tabernacle. No, he is in the heavenly tent. One not made with human hands, one that God himself made. He's in the very throne room of heaven. They're glorified and representing his people. Why? Because the once for all sacrifice of Jesus is accepted. We can know that Jesus has not left us in the lurch. He is there for us. Even now. In our worship, do you realize that where are we raised according to Ephesians 2? We are raised into the heavenlies where Jesus is seated. His power, his honor is on display, and it should be on display in our very eyes. Why? Because he has dealt with sin. He has worked it through for his people. He has accomplished the mediation of the covenant promise. Turn over with me, probably for most of you, just a page in your Bible to chapter 9, verse 26. How great is this work of Jesus? 9:26 says, "For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself," speaking of Jesus. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once, bears the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on him." Now, in a few weeks, we'll deal with that idea of those who are waiting on him eagerly. But do you get there, the point that's being raised there in the... When Jesus comes again, he has come once. When he comes again, what will he do? Will he deal with sin? No, the text says. Sin is dealt with when he comes again. When he appears a second time, it's not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting. Our seated Savior has dealt with sin, beloved. Dealt with your sin. Maybe you feel your heart under a pile of dirty laundry this morning. The dirty laundry of your sin. Maybe it doesn't look that bad on the outside, but on the inside you know it's so. Where do you take it? There's one who has dealt with it already. Jesus, our covenant mediator. He is exalted, for he has dealt with sin, and he must be exalted in our hearts. But secondly, upon this point, I want you to see that our exalted covenant Savior, our exalted priest, not only is he seated, but he is ministering. He is serving his people. Notice in verse 2, our serving priest. Jesus serves eternally in the true tent, we're told. Notice verse 2 here. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Notice there, what is Jesus doing? Yes, He has finished the work of redemption, but still He continues to be our help. We get me a glass of water, please. He continues to be our help. Constantly He is serving for us. He speaks to our interest in the very throne room of God. He speaks good in favor of His people. He is at work on our behalf. Here it is, the exalted Son of God, He who has ascended back to His throne. But what does He care about? He cares about you. He represents your interests before the very Father. Good in favor, He speaks of His people because He serves them. This is important because the once-for-all sacrifice is the real access point of our life in Christ, our life to God the Father, that we may enjoy Him, that we might love Him. Beloved, here's the cash value of having a seated and serving Savior. It's that this is the promise that God is with us, among us, that God is for us, and God brings Himself to us. There is no arm-length theology in Christianity. Christianity is not an arm-length theology. Now, Lynn is he sits on the front row almost, what's considered the front row in our church, every week. You know, I can reach out and touch Lynn if I want to. But, you know, some of y'all sit on the back row every week, right? I can't reach out and touch you, right? I can't get to the back. You know, sometimes we like a little distance. You know, Wade might spit on me, you know. It might get me there a little bit. But, when we look at leaders, it's interesting that we're often enamored with those who are a little bit aloof and seem to lead with great powers. But you know what, beloved? God is not aloof this morning. He is with us. He is seated. He accepts the work of Christ. And He is with us that we might delight. There is not an arm-length theology with God. He draws us in. He draws you near in Christ Jesus. So that doesn't seem all that remarkable to me. Any of you have Buddhist friends? Next time you have a conversation with your Buddhist friend, ask him, how close do you feel to Buddha? You're not going to find a Buddhist who feels close to Buddha. They might delight in the ideals of Buddha, but they don't feel close to Buddha. Next time you talk to your Muslim friend, ask them, how close are you to Muhammad? They may revere Muhammad, but their God is at a distance. Their prophet is at a distance. It's always at arm's length, their theology. You might think of the church as Scientology that seems to be getting press all the time. You know, what is Scientology? It's just warmed over Gnosticism. If you want to pay your way to heaven, that's the way to go. You pay and they give you a little knowledge. You pay a little more and they give you a little knowledge. I read of a couple last week who paid $100,000 to the Church of Scientology to get their knowledge. But still, it was an arm's length. They hadn't arrived. There's no arriving. There's no seated serving Savior in the false religions of the world. But with Jesus, we have a covenant. That's a promise. We have a mediator. That's one who stands between. And we can see Him exalted, and still He draws us near because He delights in the relationship that He has with His people. And this is the point. This is the main thing to the author. He wants it to be the main thing for us, that we might see the serving love of our covenant exalted mediator. Our partner in Peru, John Ferguson, this week sent me an email. It said, "Wait, I know you're working on your sermon, but stop." And in the email was the story that probably, if you've read his blog, you saw it on his blog, that was about Team Hoyt. Y'all heard about Team Hoyt? About a father and a son who've been running marathons together for the last several years. Dick Hoyt, he and his wife Judy, when their son Rick was born to them. He was born, he was strangled by the umbilical cord. And so he had for a time asphyxiated, and it affected him. He was brain damaged. He couldn't control his limbs. When he was 9 months old, the doctors encouraged Rick and Judy, they encouraged the parents to put him in an institution because they thought he would be a vegetable all of his life. But his parents would not give up on their son. And they watched their son. His eyes would watch them as they moved around the room, and they would not give up on him. When he was 11 years old, they took him to Tufts University, to the engineering department, to see if there was anything that they could do in the engineering department to help him with some kind of computer, some way that he could communicate. The engineers there believed that he didn't have enough brain activity, that there was nothing they could do for him. So the father said, "Well, tell him a joke." When they told him a joke, he laughed. And so they constructed a computer setup for him where he could control the cursor with his head, and he could speak on the computer screen, touching the cursor with his head, say what he wanted to say. And the first thing that he said was, "Go Bruins." I know it's not the team you would have chosen, but there was a lot going on upstairs. There was a lot going on in his head. When he was in high school, there was somebody who was in a wreck and was paralyzed. And so they had a run for this person to raise money. And so the son, Rick, asked the father, Dick, if there was a way they'd enter that. He wanted to run that race. Dick, a self-prescribed porker, said he had never run more than a mile. But for his son, he pushed him in his chair that race. It began a long journey over the years, many years now. They've run in 85 marathons, Dad pushing his son. 212 triathlons. When they had done several marathons, somebody said, "Well, why don't you try a triathlon? He couldn't even swim." But he learned. In the water, he drags his son in a boat behind him. He picks him up out of the boat and carries him to the bicycle and places him in the bicycle and drives him, whether if it's a short one or a long one, up to 112 miles. And then he puts him in his seat and he pushes him. Four times they've done the Ironman in Hawaii. They've done the Boston Marathon several times. As a matter of fact, their best time in 1992 was 2 hours and 40 minutes. For those of you who know running, that's about 35 minutes off a world record pace. Someone remarked to Dick, "Why don't you do it on your own to see what you can do?" The thought would never cross his mind. For his whole intent in doing it was to serve his son, to show his love. Beloved, if we are to understand our Mediator and if we are to understand this better promise, we must understand this. God loves us. It is a serving love that He brings to us this morning. Why do we need a mediator? We need a mediator because we are sinful. We need a mediator because we need pardon. We need a mediator because if we're going to travel from the land of the dying to the land of the living, we'll only be in Christ by serving love. Serving love with seated security is ours in Christ Jesus, as He is presently exalted in the heavens. But secondly this morning, I want you to see our covenant membership explained. We see Christ exalted, but we see our place explained before us this morning in verses 8 through 13. Jesus, God Himself, writes His covenant into the very center of our lives. That's His point in bringing to us this morning. He wants to write Himself into the very center, the very heart of your existence. God would be first. And so He explains His covenant. Notice there was an old covenant. A covenant was given, but it was faulty, as it were. There was a glaring fault within it. What was that glaring fault? The people did not keep that covenant given. It's not that God reneged on His part of the covenant, but the people of God of the Old Testament, they reneged on theirs, right? It was faulty in that there were requirements, but there was no hope of keeping it. It showed sin, but there needed to be something more to atone for sin. So Jesus gives a better covenant. The first act was half of the story, but the second act closes the story. And that everywhere that Israel failed, true Israel, Jesus Himself succeeds. You know, I believe, I haven't yet confirmed it fully, but I believe this is the longest word-for-word quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament right here. It's the longest word of the Old Testament and the New Testament for this reason. I think the author wants us to see our promise confirmed and explained. It was there. The Old Covenant and the New come together on this theme, that we are a people of promise. That we are a people with benefits in Christ. The New Covenant is a bowl of total compared to a bowl of Rice Krispies. Some of you, any of y'all eat Rice Krispies when you were growing up? You know, Snap, Crackle, Pop, right? You know, there were with Rice Krispies, there was always sound. You could hear it. You know, there was bells, there was whistles, there was something to do, there was something to enjoy. How many of y'all eat total? That's what I figured. But total is fortified with everything you need, right? Your whole daily allowance of minerals and vitamins. And now, we can't compare it to the New Covenant in taste. The New Covenant has taste. But the New Covenant also has substantive reality. It's what the author is drawing us to here. Here's the total package, beloved. Here's what you need for life. It's a new covenant. It's a better promise. It's God's grace to you. Now, I'm going to do it quickly, but I want you to see at least five things that this promise brings to us. First, I want you to see in the text, it's an initiated promise. Notice here that we have this covenant explained, and one of the things that makes it different is that its initiation and its fulfillment are all of God. Notice in the text there, notice how many times it says, I will, in verses 8 through 12. Notice verse 8, I will establish a new covenant, says God. In verse 10, I will make it with the house of Israel. Again in verse 10, I will put my laws upon their minds, and I will be their God, verse 10. Down in verse 12, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and again, I will remember their sins no more. What meaning does that have for us? It's that God has promised, and God will make that promise happen. As a matter of fact, He has taken the weight of that promise and He bears it on His shoulders and He will see it through to the end. Nothing will derail the locomotive of God's promise, for He bears the weight of the new covenant. He bears the weight and the burden of that promise that we may enjoy life. I will, God says. And God's I will always comes to pass. He is absolutely certain to do that which He has promised. Nothing can stop it. But not only is it an initiated promise, this new covenant, it is an internalized promise. Notice, where is it that God will place this promise? He says in verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them onto their hearts. It is internalized. Here's the beauty. What God wants, He will achieve because He places it. He shapes our hearts and our minds into the vacuum, into the place where He fits His law so that we would do that which pleases Him. You know, many look at the Old Testament into the New and they say, well, you know, what God's doing here is the people couldn't keep 10, right? Couldn't keep 10 commandments. And so let's just back it off a little. How about 5? How'd you like to just have 5 commandments instead of 10 commandments? Actually, the New Testament doesn't diminish the command of God. What? It heightens it. Read the Sermon on the Mount. God heightens the effect. Christ heightens the effect of the commands. Why? Jesus fulfills it. Not a jot or tittle will pass away, we're told in Matthew 5, till it is all fulfilled. Jesus fulfills those commandments. And then He brings that law by grace to our heart that we might be a people who are changed. You know, one of the things I've learned as a parent is that it's much easier to change behavior than it is to change heart. I can almost always get my kids to do what I want them to do. Why? I'm bigger. And at this point, a lot bigger. So they'll obey, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they want to obey. You see, this promise, what's happening here, it's not just a matter of obedience, it's a matter of the longing to obey. And God fits His law to our hearts. We delight to obey because it's internalized. It is an initiated promise. It is an internalized promise. It is an intimate promise. In verse 11, there's people who say when he says here, you know, the great thing about the new covenant is we don't have to have preachers and teachers. How'd you like to have service without a preacher? Don't you answer that? No, we'll all know God, right? That's not the point to say that we don't need teaching, but it is the point here to say that it is intimate. No longer will the knowledge of God be secondhand. It's not like some secondhand smoke. No, the knowledge of God will be personal. It will be intimate. Every man, every woman, every child can have this knowledge of the Savior. Why? Because it's an intimate promise. By God's Spirit, He teaches and confirms His people. Not only is it initiated, internalized, and intimate, this promise, it is inclusive. Notice, they shall all know me. Through Christ, through Israel, Jew and Gentile are brought together and grafted into the same tree, that we may all know Him. That all His people from every nation and tribe and tongue may have relationship with the living God. It is inclusive. And finally, maybe the capstone of the new covenant, the capstone of His argument, God's argument with our soul, is that it is an intentional promise. And I will remember their sins no more. Beloved, here's God's promise to you today. He will forgive the sin you repent of, and He will remember it no more. It's not because God's caught amnesia. It's not because He has some memory lapse. It's because God has chosen to put away that which is offensive, so that He might have relationship with you. There is the wonder of the new covenant. We come as freed and forgiven people, that we may delight in God, that we may enjoy the God of our creation and the God of our redemption. God is profoundly generous with you. God is profoundly generous with me. You know, Lady Macbeth, when she was confronted with her sin, what did she say? All the perfumes of Arabia could not cover it, right? But Jesus puts it away that we might have the delight of life. Well, what does that mean for us? What do we need to do with this? Well, I want to give you three things quickly that I think we need to put in our pipe and smoke for a while, so to speak. I want us to consider, to draw in closely the need of what we have for Christ. The sacrifice, first thing I want you to see is that our sacrifice, or that sacrifice wed to sovereignty necessitates submission for all the right reasons. Sacrifice, God's love. Sovereignty, God's rule, are wed together so that our submission would be for all the right reasons. You know, you live in a world in an economy of culture that always questions two things about God, don't they? They question God's love, and they question God's rule. Pastor Wade, how do you know they question God's love, the culture we live in? How do we know it questions God's love and questions God's rule? Well, anytime someone asks or declares to you that God is not fair, what are they questioning? They are questioning God's love. They are questioning God's rule. We live in a culture in subtle and often very overt ways that questions God's love and God's rule. But for you, beloved, in Christ, for you, these are twin pillars. Twin pillars of truth to bear you up as you submit to the Savior. And so that you will submit to Him for all the right reasons. For when you see His love and His rule, when they are drawn together in the very heart of hearts of your being, there is a reason to submit. There is a reason to obey. There is a reason to follow. Why? Because we know a dying love, and there is no greater love. And we know a serving rule, and God brings those together that we might delight in Him. The world will tell you that your submission, your obedience to God is a loss. But if you will see how God has wed submission, sacrifice, and sovereignty, you will see that it is always your gain. For God is right and true in the way that He loves and rules over us. And it's this truth that you need to tell your heart daily. Day in, day out, all the time. You need to bring your heart to that truth that God has loved me in Christ and that God is ruling over me in Christ, so that you will honor Him with your obedience. You see, the new covenant produces change in our heart, that we might love the rule and reign of Christ in our own life. And you need to bring it to your own heart until it has your heart
holy. You need to make it your quest to understand more and more of it until it has you entirely. You see, God wants to have His rightful place. Why? Because He has given so much to us that we might see that sacrifice wed to sovereignty necessitates submission for all the right reasons, that we may follow Him wholly. God desires that He would be our Master, but He's extended to us the love so that that would be a gracious Master. He is a gracious Master. But secondly, I think for the burden that we carry, for the need that we have, it is the encouragement to our souls very practically that God's forgiveness does not vacillate. Way too many of us suffer from spiritual PTSD. PTSD. Post-traumatic sin disorder. Most of us want to hide. When the emotion of sin grabs us, we want to run from it. When the exposure of sin shows us, we want to hide it. But God would remind us this morning that He is a God of forgiveness so that we may sing like the forgiven. You know, if you're a non-believer here this morning, the thing that you miss, if you're not in covenant relationship with God, the thing that you miss that will minister to your heart is the very forgiveness of God. You must deal with your sin now by His grace and His truth, or you will deal with your sin for eternity under His judgment. Beloved, you can know the forgiveness of God in the Son. It's the beauty of the promise of God to you. By His gospel, received in faith, He puts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Beloved, those of you who are believers, God's grace to you this morning is to remind you that sin is forgiven. Not merely that God has turned His head, but He has chosen to remove your sin so that it will not impede. It's what gives us the hope in the heart to repent. For we delight in forgiveness that frees. But lastly, I want us to see, not only are we a forgiven people, not only are we an obedient people, but we must be reminded that God is not in our debt. We are in His. God is not in our debt. He is the one who enacts the promise, achieves the promise, and brings the promise to pass. Some of you might be concerned at that point. Well, I don't want to be God's debtor. Well, you are God's debtor whether you want to be or not. But the beauty of the gospel is that we are in God's debt, and yet He does not hold it over our head. He does not claim you as one who is in His debt, but claims you as one who is in relationship as son or daughter. It's the beauty of the gospel. God could determine to call anything from us, and yet His goal is to make us His children. God is not some tyrannical despot up in heaven like Saddam Hussein who squashes us like bugs when we don't do what He wants. But you need to understand that He's not Elmer Fudd holding His gun either, who you can easily manipulate. No, God, we are in His debt, but we are in His grace forever. We are in need, and yet He is our provision. He's not big government seeking to win us over with entitlement programs. No, God is a God who brings us relationship for His praise and glory. The gift of His grace supplies all the needs of life and godliness in the believer's life. And here is the irony of the Christian walk. God owes us nothing and gives us everything that we may delight all the more in Him. Alexander the Great, at one point, after he had become very successful and conquered most of the known world in his day, was asked by one of his generals if he would supply the dowry so that the general's daughter could get married. He asked for a sum of money, the general did, from Alexander the Great that was astronomical. And Alexander the Great said, "Sure, I'll do that." Alexander the Great's treasurer came to him and said, "I don't think you should do this. This is crazy. This is 10 times the amount of money that anybody would ever need for a dowry. You don't want to do this. This does not honor you." To which Alexander the Great says, "Yes, it does. It honors me." The treasurer said, "How does it honor you?" And Alexander the Great responded, "Because my subject believes that I am both rich and generous. It honors me because He asks, believing that I am rich and generous. Beloved, your God comes to you this morning, and He reminds you that He is both rich and generous. As people, we should delight in the grace of our covenant-making God. Pray with me. Father, we do delight that You are our God, that we are Your people. We pray for those in our midst and in our community who do not know that truth. Even through us, Father, would You speak the truths of Your grace and glory. But to us who know, Father, help us to delight in this covenant promise that we may love You all the more. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.